We're starting in the book of Jude this morning. So if you turn to Jude, it's just before the book of Revelation, in case you haven't been around there in a while. Book of Jude, one epistle, one chapter, one book, 25 verses. Amen. We'll say a little more about that in a moment. We're going to read a whole 25 verses. Don't get a shock. Amen. And we'll read it right through, and then we'll take it a bit at a time. We're not going to do the whole epistle this morning, I can assure you that. We'll commence reading at verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, all these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perish in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom it is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all who convict. All those are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They have mouthed great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, whom alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." I'm sure you would agree this morning that this epistle, though small, but don't underestimate the smallness of this letter. It is absolutely packed in those 25 verses with amazing ministry for us. Before we begin this epistle, we need to ask the question, what precisely is its aim? What is the aim of this epistle? The answer to that is very simple. It deals with various forms of apostasy. I once heard a preacher say, if the book of Acts is about the Acts of the Apostles, then Jude is about the Acts of the Apostates. And I would say that's a very pretty accurate statement. This little book of 25 verses is the only book in the Bible which is almost totally devoted to exposing apostasy. That's not to say that other books or epistles don't examine the subject, but this book is committed to it. It explains what it is, how it happened in the past, and how it will happen in the future. Really, it's explaining what we are witnessing presently. Remember, Jesus even asked, who would he find faithful when he returns again? That's an amazing question. In Luke chapter 18, verse 8. This book of just one chapter digs into doctrines that will lead the church astray. And it goes into many corners of the Old Testament that don't get a look very often. But it would seem that Jude presumes that his readers, you and I, know the Old Testament well. That's a presumption. That's the presumption of all the writers of the epistles, that you do know your Old Testament. This epistle is not just as important today as it was in the time of Jude. In fact, when we examine its contents, we discover that while the message is timeless, it's incredibly relevant for the church and for the Christians today. And it should be given close consideration by us all, by every believer, because that's whom it's written for. The book of Jude has close relations to Peter's letter, or epistles, which is the same word. But it has a parallel train with the book of James. While the book of James, further up, focuses on dealing with good works being the evidence of saving faith and Christ-centered living, Jude focuses, on the other hand, is on evil works being the evidence of false faith. If we look closely, we'll find that Jude's epistle has a small relationship with the book of Revelation as it sets the stage for Revelation itself. Now, the early church, way back when Jesus had ascended, the church was formed and began to minister, was very vulnerable to false doctrine because many weren't grounded in the truth of Scripture, and they had good reason. They didn't have a complete Bible. They just didn't have a complete Bible. So where does that leave the individual and the church today, especially in the light of every person having the ability to have access to the Scriptures? It's because many Christians, in inverted brackets, don't hold to the authority or the inerrancy of the Scriptures today. They don't hold to the authoritative word of God. Everything else holds authority. In fact, for many, their own opinion is more important than the authority of God's word. Oh, that was wrote thousands of years ago by men. We don't pay heed to that. My opinion is as important, they say. But God's word is timeless, and God's word is authoritative. And the reason being is that God looks over his word in order to perform it. And it's an errand, it cannot err. Oh, you may have difficulty with it. You may have problems trying to understand and compare and all, but those problems and difficulties are truly ours. They're not God's, amen? And he gives us the Spirit and he gives us the help, you know? He helps us out. He understands us. Many today are not like the Bereans who, in Acts 17, who studied and searched the Scriptures daily. Many just don't bother. They don't have a desire to know for themselves the truth. There's a spiritual anemia in many hearts and lives. The church is in crisis today Because we have neglected not only to know the truth, to preach the truth, but to live the truth. We need to stand up for the truth. We need to feed it to ourselves and to others so they won't be carried away. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 24, verse 4. He said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. No one deceives you. The book of Jude has a very clear layout, as you would expect, a divine order from the Holy Spirit. And the underlining structure of this book is as follows. Verses 1 and 2, with the last two verses of the epistle, close with the assurance for the believer. Praise God. It opens with assurance and it closes with it. Amen. Verse 3, taken with verse 20 and 23, deal with the believers in faith. Amen. Verse 4, along with verses 17 and 19, apostates are described. And verse 5, taken with verse 8, describes apostasy in the historical sense in the Old Testament, while verse 14 and 16 describe apostasy in Old Testament prophecy. Apostasy in Old Testament prophecy. Verse 9 and 10 describe apostasy in the supernatural realm. Verse 12 and 13 deal with apostasy in the natural realm. The last part, which is verse 11, is the only one left, describes a trio or a trinity of apostasy. And hopefully that will find that outline helpful. It will also be the guideline I'll be following as we go through this epistle. Amen. Don't be relying on me. Check it for yourself. Amen. You know, so many people sit down and say, well, we let him do it. Amen. No, you do it. Amen. And then we can have a bit of fellowship around it together. Amen. Now let me begin with the first two verses, and I'll read them again just to remind ourselves. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. We begin with the first word, Jude. Now don't worry, it's not a word-by-word expository, it's a verse, right? But it's very interesting to note that his name, Jude, in the Greek, actually means Judas. Now, he's not to be associated with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. But it's poignant, though, that it's Jude who is writing this book about apostasy. Jude identifies himself as the bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. That's very important. In this country, it's very important. Mark 6:3 shows us exactly who Jude and James are. And I'm going to read a verse, but rather than me just read it, why don't you turn there as you have your Bible with you? Amen. Give it a bit of a breathing this morning. Amen. Flow through the page. Back to Mark 6, verse 3. But these are the enemies of Christ. This is not his friends. These are the enemies of the Lord. And they make this statement regarding Jude, and he's known as Judas, of course, in these texts. In the gospel text, he's known as Judas, but just follow with me. They say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joas, and Judas? That's Jude. And Simeon. And they're not his sisters here with us. So they were offended at him. Now, where does that put Jude? He's kin to Jesus. Yes, Jude and James were brothers of Jesus. Jesus surely knows all about family life with four brothers and some sisters. It never tells us of many sisters. Not that it's not important, but it just hasn't revealed it to us. But please don't let any non-believer fool you into believing that this is a reference in the general sense. Now, I've had this many, many times. I've had people say to me, well, you know, in the time of the New Testament, the Jews always referred to each other as brothers and sisters. That's rubbish. They didn't. For two reasons. Nobody referred to everyone in Jewish society as brothers and sisters, no more than you do or I. We don't go out and when we see the postman, hello, brother. I know what you think. I wonder what he's on this morning. And if you have any problems with this statement, just look into the Old Testament if you're unsure. Secondly, we know from other scriptures that these were Jesus' family, but they did not believe in his messiahship. They did not believe that he was Messiah until after his resurrection. In John chapter 5, in John chapter 7, verse 5, we read these words clearly marked out for us. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Now his brothers are not his disciples, and they are not the apostles. They are members of his family. Matthew 12, verses 46 and 50. While he was still talking to the multitude, behold, his mother and brother stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, know what he says. And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples. He didn't do this. He done that. He pointed to a particular group, his disciples. Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now that must have took some figuring out by the crowd. They're still trying to figure it out, some of them. Matthew 13. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joas, Simeon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not with us? Where did he get this? Where did this man get all these things? And it says, so they were offended at him. Another interesting verse I came across was in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. There are many other verses to support what we're saying. It says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? As do also the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter or Cephas. Interesting, isn't it? And we're not doing a study on the family. We're just pointing this out. This shows us two things. The apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter or Cephas or Cephas. Many of them were married. And the second thing, that his brothers were not numbered among the apostles, although James was an elder in the church of Jerusalem that we read about in Acts 15. We find James also in Galatians 1, verse 18 and 19. Then after 3 years, Paul says, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, for I saw none of the other apostles. Then he says, except James, the Lord's brother. He didn't say James, the leading apostle, but James, the Lord's brother. Why did I go into all of that? What's the purpose of all of that? Well, I hope it'll help some. Probably known to most of you. One thing that did strike me was that Jude did not begin his epistle boasting that he was Jesus' kin. He only refers to James. Instead, with complete reverence and humility, he, like Paul, calls himself a bond servant. Or in the Greek, the word is doulos. As Jesus was now his Lord and his Savior. Remember, doulos actually relates to a slave, to which Jude is referring to himself. He's calling himself a slave of the Lord Jesus, as indeed all the apostles refer to themselves in that fashion. All. As a bond slave to Jesus. Many believe that it's very fitting indeed for Jude and the rest of the apostles to refer to themselves as such. But not for themselves. Not for themselves. We've been moved from the understanding of servant, who, by the way, was always considered far higher than a slave. A slave could inherit. A servant could inherit from their master, but not a slave. A servant was employed. He could come and go. He could change his work or his master or his house where he served, but not a slave. No hope for such. And that's how they refer themselves. Many Christians today have entered into the mindset of the to be served. To be served. Instead of to serve. I hope you get the drift here, do you? This should make us all reflect. Where do we really stand on this? Do we need to change? This false notion of to be served has destroyed the church, it really has. It's crippled the mission field to be served. I don't need to serve, but I want to serve. And left the way of truth. Yes, many believe God is there to work on their behalf. Not them working for the glory of God. Think of all you have. Now, it may not be much in many other people's eyes, all that you have. I don't mean what you have this morning in your pocket. We're not making an appeal for money, by the way. But just think of all that you have, right? Would you be willing to forsake it all for and in the service of Christ? Now, there is the right answer. And there's the true answer. I'm not asking you to speak out the right answer, but think about it. Would we be willing to forsake all for and in the service of Christ? Because that's exactly what the apostles did. That's exactly what they did. That's exactly what the early disciples did. It's a challenge, isn't it? It really is a challenge to us. It tells us what's holding us and what's in control. Jude, like many others, did not come to believe in Christ only. It wasn't just, I believe now that he's Savior. They came to be committed to the cause of the gospel. They didn't stall at the beginning, sticking there while they counted the cost like so many do today. Instead, they gripped hold of the baton and ran forward in the race to win their prize, as Paul brings out in Philippians 3, verse 14. I run so as to what? To win! Not as so as I could be seen. You know? Do you ever notice the marathon? Reflection on those who run in the marathon. But do you ever see some of them and they're, you know, it's a personality race for them. They're waving to everyone. Do you see me? The disciples of the early Christians weren't like that. They weren't running for, oh, well done. Aren't you a wonderful Christian? Oh, my blessings, if there was only more like you. And that's what we do. You find it easy to be the spectator. Now the Lord might be saying to you this morning, try and cut into the race. Whoa! They had a very high view of God. And you know why they had a high view of God? Because they had a strong Old Testament scriptural foundation that was illuminated by the Holy Spirit. As the gospel was expounded, And the Holy Spirit illuminated the truth of God and the will of God and the ways of God. Their heart had a seismic shift away from themselves towards God. The deeper your knowledge of God is, or if you like to use the modern expression, your theology, the deeper your knowledge of God is, the greater your God becomes. This puts life in true perspective. Hence why these people could run the race with perseverance, so that they would be counted worthy of a place in his kingdom with the honor to serve the king directly. Amen. Does not take away the notion of stringing harps on a cloud. To serve the king forever. Amen. Praise God. What a joy. Now there's a personal application to this that's lost on many believers today. It's all based on our relationship with the Lord. And if you have a servant's heart, if you have a servant's heart, a student's mind, a soldier's tenacity, a saint's faith, and willingness to be led by the Holy Spirit, this will lead to a proper relationship if maintained. It will produce beautiful fruit that's neither manufactured or put on. You know, the Sunday show, I'm here. John 15, verses 1 to 11. Jesus says, remember, do you remember that? John 15. Well, if you don't, let me remind you. I am the true one. You are the what? If you abide in me, you know what Jesus was saying. Take time to read it. John 15, 1 to 11. You know, the great saints of God had a great dependency on the Lord. Now, they really did depend upon the Lord. They really did. But look at the contrast of many saints today who seems to have more than independence of God. You know, the disciples of the Lord went on despite the passing of time and did better even though they were faced with trouble, persecution, pain, and death. But they were not deterred from pressing on. It didn't matter what the obstacles were that they were facing. They were pressing on. They knew their destination. And what's more, not only did he know where they were going, they were sure of where they were going. There was no saying, did you ever have doubts? With no doubts. They were certain. And we'll see why. They were in the real sense of the word slaves for Christ. And what a challenge it is for us today. Now, as we continue on in verse 1, did you notice the blessed encouragement that Jude began with his opening, the salutation or greeting to those who are called, God's chosen ones, the elect, amen, dearly beloved by God the Father, and kept, secured, and set apart for Jesus Christ, as the Amplified Version puts it. Have you ever considered these three descriptions of the believer? Called, dearly beloved or dearly loved, kept or preserved. They're titles for us. These are huge, wonderful implications in these things. They hold tremendous truth for us. So let's just dig in a bit. First of all, call. For many here, for many in this room this morning, it's been a blessed while since you first come to know the Lord and to love him. However, we can get to a point, consciously or unconsciously, into thinking that part of our coming to saving faith was due to us. That it was all due to us. We can get there, you know. Now, there is a part, of course, that everybody has to play. It's called human responsibility. You have the right to say no as well as to say yes, of course. But this kind of thinking can and does lead at times to eclipse the sovereignty of God. We need to keep in mind in our hearts that it was God himself who called us. In the Gospel of John chapter 15, Jesus, in his discourse with his disciples, revealed in verse 19 the following. Sorry if this shakes you a little bit, but it's true, it's God's word. You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you, said Jesus. I've chosen you, Jesus said. And I have appointed you, and I have appointed and placed and purposefully planted you so that you would go and bear fruit and keep on bearing, that your fruit will remain and be lasting, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, as my representative, he may give it to you. God makes the choice. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Zerubbabel and Haggai 2, verse 23 is the last verse of that chapter. It says that he had called Zerubbabel, you remember the Haggai, and he said he would make him a signet ring. Beautiful expression. But he warns him or assures him, I've called you, Zerubbabel. You haven't called me. It begs the question, is there anyone in God's family that placed themselves there? And the answer is, no! You don't place yourself there. You see, you're given the invitation. Take, for example, Ananias in Acts. When Paul was made blind and God told Ananias to go to Paul and lay hands on him and pray. And while some may not consider Ananias a big character in the Bible, he was still nonetheless chosen by God for that job. Not only did he go and lay hands and heal the apostle, but baptize them. Now, when Paul started his ministry, we didn't see the headlines in the Damascus press, Ananias leads Saul to Christ. Some of them would write books forever on that one. It just disappears off the pages of Scripture. He was chosen by God. He was used by God. And praise God for it. Praise God for that. But the Lord said to him, go, he said to Ananias, for this man is a deliberately chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Now, we're sitting here, of course, and Paul and Ananias' story may be lost to us. But Paul was the enemy of the Christian. He was fierce. He's not the kind of fellow you'd want to meet anywhere, day or night, if you were a believer. But this poor Ananias, insignificant, not known to many people, is sitting there one day, and the Lord says, Ananias, yes, Lord, wonderful conversation began. Listen, I love talking to the Lord. The Lord says, I want you to go and lay hands on Paul. Now, of course, you might think that laying on of hands around the neck. As soon as it's made clear, I've chosen him, that's a different Lord. Maybe I've got this message wrong. And what would some of us do? In the name of Jesus, I cast out that spirit, that lying spirit. But it was God speaking. And he was telling Ananias, you get up, I've chosen him. Left Ananias, he wouldn't have bothered. God sent him, and Ananias was the obedient servant of the Lord. And thankfully, he went. Did people think it a joke? Or that you were mad when you told them that you personally belonged to God's special family? First Corinthians 1:27. But God has selected for his purpose foolish things of the world to shame the wise, revealing their ignorance. And God has selected for his purpose the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, revealing their frailty. Now, before you start getting funny thoughts as you look around this morning, before looking in, God did not call us because we were idiots or fools. But on account of our station, be it high or low, the Lord chose you. The Lord chose you for a divine purpose, simply to expose the fallacies of men's wisdom and strength. The call that God made on your life and soul is no less divine than that of Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1, or Gideon in Judges 6, verse 14. When Jesus reached the end of his ministry on earth, in fact, it was in the last months of his ministry, he called Lazarus from the dead. We read about it in John chapter 11. You should read it for yourself if you can't remember. But you remember when Jesus went to the tomb, he called Lazarus by name to come forth. What do you think would have happened if he just says, "Come forth"? The whole graveyard had been up and out. But he called him by name. And he's called you by name. Not the whole world, you by name. The God who made you has called you. I want to read a few verses from the book of Romans. I think you'll recognize them. And we know with great confidence that God, who is deeply concerned about us, causes all things to work together as a plan for good for those who love God. Those who are called according to his plan and purpose, for those whom he foreknew and loved and chosen beforehand, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son and ultimately share in his complete sanctification, so that he would be the firstborn, the most beloved and honored among many believers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified, that is, to declare free of guilt of sin. And those whom he justified, he also glorified, raising them to a heavenly dignity. What shall we say then to all these things? If God is for us, who can be successfully against us? He who did not spare even his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect, the chosen ones? It is God who justifies us, declaring us blameless and putting us in a right relationship with himself. Hallelujah! Amen. Who is the one who condemns us? Jesus Christ is the one who died to pay our penalty. And more than that, who was raised from the dead and who is at the right hand of God, interceding with the Father. For who? For us. Amen. Who shall ever separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sore, just as is written and forever remains written, for your sake we are put to death all day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And again, an overwhelming victory through him who loved us so much that he died for us. For I am convinced. This is where the conviction is, you see. For I am convinced and continue to be convinced beyond any doubt that neither death nor life, nor angel, nor principality, nor things present, and threatenings, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the unlimited love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Surely, surely, this assures the believer that they are known, predestined, called, justified, and one day will be glorified with the Lord. Hallelujah. Now we go on to number two. Beloved. Who are loved by God? One of the places that answered this question is in John's Gospel in chapter 14, 23, Jesus answered, "If anyone really loves me, he will keep my word or my teaching, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling place with him." Our love is so fickle, so incomplete, so poor, and bears no comparison, none, with the perfect love, the agape love that the Lord has for his children. If that was a standalone verse, it would be amazing. But listen, when we get to that glorious chapter, I think it's glorious. Now, I'm not putting one scripture above another, but this really touches my heart. John 7, Christ's high priestly prayer. I do not pray for these alone. It is not for their sake only that I make this request, but also for all those who will ever believe and trust in me through their message. That's the gospel message. Gospel message. That they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That they may be in us. So that the world may believe, without any doubt, that you sent me. I have given to them the glory and honor which you have given me, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect and complete into one, so that the world may know without any doubt that you sent me and that you have loved them. You have loved them. Your Creator loves us just as you have loved me. The love of the Father, it's the same love that he loves us with, or with he loved the Son. The same love the Father showed the Son, I should say, is the same love he shows us. It's the same love. See, God doesn't have a different love for different sets of people. I love them. They're great. Them Irish, they're mad. I love them. Them English, sorry, I don't mean to be, stiff upper lip. Well, God's love is the same for every sinner. What? God's love is the same for every sinner. It's deep. It's wondrous. It's rich. It's impenetrable. We can't understand it fully. But it's amazing love. It is amazing. For the Father himself tenderly loves you, Jesus says, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. From the moment Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from the moment the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit set their love in you, there will never be a time, there will never be a time, ever, ever be a time when their love for you ceases. Never. From the moment he set his love upon you. Think about that. It was James prayed, "Lord, when he was in the desert, he brought me to drink." And he did. What motivated him to bring you that? His love for you. When you fail, when I fail and fall and are all over the place, God does not run away. In fact, he's the one who picks us up. He is the one who assures us that he loves us. The Lord ensures us like none other that we're loved by him. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. Kept. And kept by Jesus Christ, it says. This is the only epistle in Scripture that has this word in the opening greeting. The Greek means watchful care, close attention. In fact, the meaning in its core is to be continually kept. We are to be continually kept. It's a present possession. It's the same strength of meaning in relation to the angels in verse 6 of this book that will come to another time. The divine care reaches back even to the Old Testament. And we have a number of verses. It would take too long to go into all these verses to prove the text, but it's there. Thank God for his continual care for us. Where would we be without his continual care? We often give others the impression, if not ourselves, that we've a handle on everything, including our spiritual walk. The truth of the matter is that we're kept by the Lord Jesus. Amen. We've so much to be grateful for God has called us, Jesus loves us, and the Holy Spirit keeps us. Amen. And we're moving on to verse 2. Amen. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. A small verse with a big punch. This verse has a threefold greeting. Mercy, peace, and love. And Jude wants it to be in abundance. So what does he actually want for us in abundance? All three are required by every believer, and positioning of the words are important. They're not just thrown down on the page to fill it. I don't know how you write letters, but you know, sometimes I have to admit, I'm trying hard to think, what would I put down here? I don't know whether that's your experience, but I've had that experience. But this is not you saying, what do I say? It's the Holy Spirit saying, this is what you will say. And this is how it comes out. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Mercy, in most other greetings, we usually find the word grace, peace, and love. But here it's mercy. It's very interesting that we don't, but it does make sense in the light of what the epistle is about. Now, grace and mercy are very close, but different, right? And I don't know whether you'd know the difference or how you might verbalize the difference. But let me give you something that might help. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, while mercy is not getting what we do. Certainly, mercy that comes to us is always welcome when we think about the failure in our lives. And there are many verses in relation to God's divine mercy. For the Lord your God is a merciful and compassionate God, it says in Deuteronomy 4:31. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Another example of an account of God's mercy is found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. This is the account where David and Bathsheba have fallen into sin. David under law deserves death, no matter his position, but the Lord showed mercy. God showed him. He deserved death. That's what he should have got. But mercy shown by God. You know, it's so easy to judge and criticize, but what if all the things that goes on in all our hearts and minds were to be known? Would we not want to be shown mercy? The Lord goes on showing his mercy towards us time and again. We'll very quickly move on. Peace. Peace is not the absence of war in Scripture. The peace of God is not dependent, upon the cessation of hostilities. God's peace comes from him to our minds and hearts. War can rage around us and still we can know his peace. In fact, it's often in these circumstances and situations that we realize that it's his peace. A great example of this is found in the story of Joseph. This great account. Remember, the brothers trade him off into human trafficking. It's not a new phenomenon at all. It's gone back. He heads into Egypt. He has a terrible time as he rises to power. And yet, he was capable of showing mercy because he knew God's peace. When you would think naturally that he would be looking for revenge or just to give them a little taste of their own medicine. Do you know the human heart? We all know, Tasha, we all have one. When Joseph's brothers were sent to Egypt to find the food, they ended up before him. The brothers were filled with fear and trembling with trepidation of the unknown that was before them. You see, their sin had found them out. The Bible is true. Be sure your sin will find you out. Oh yeah, unconfessed. And it found them out big time. So they're brought before their brother in Genesis 42, 23. And the first thing he says to them, before he reveals even who he is, his heart is torn, his heart is broken. He loves his brothers. They're now in a different state of mind. They're on a different planet. It's called hell. Their mind is all over the place. Their life is just coming to an end, they think. And the first thing he says to them, it's all wrong. Don't be afraid. What? Now he's second in command to Pharaoh. Those words alone must have calmed their troubled minds before he reveals himself. But in the revelation of himself, he's displayed mercy to them, and he continued on in that fashion. He blessed them even though they deserved to be sent away with nothing. But what peace must Joseph have known to be able to deal with his brothers in such a fashion? I tell you, it was a natural peace. He didn't read that out of off a wall in the Egyptian tomb somewhere. This is God given. This is God given. And he's able to show love and all of that. Tremendous. Peace and wisdom. Just like Philippians says of us, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, you can't explain it, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. When Jesus spoke to his disciples, he said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give. Now that's amazing. I tell you, I'm so glad those words are there. My peace I give. Not as the world giveth. How much? Oh, freely he gives. Give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, says Jesus. Neither let it be afraid. Throughout the Bible, the believer has this assurance of this peace, that we can know this peace because of our relationship with Jesus. And then we come to the word love. There's not a mortal sufficient in and of themselves to write, speak, or show the true meaning of agape love. And yet, we see throughout history that love is the most popular subject of literature and music. It not only shows how important love is to the human mind and heart, On a purely natural level, the presence of love in the human heart is tremendous contribution to the health, hope, and strength that it gives to those who are the beneficiaries of love. Just human love now I'm talking about. Those who are loved, humanly speaking, are much more socially adjusted, caring, and are themselves loving people. Those who are loved feel secure and confident. Their life is so different from the rest that have known either little love or no love at all. Personally, I've met with the latter, those who have known no love at all. And they are generally cold, bitter, and indifferent. You can witness the trauma of their loveless lives displayed in their actions, and it's painful to experience. They're incapable of healthy emotional responses. It either takes a lot of time and effort, as well as demonstrating love, or a miracle to bring about healing. The well-known but often not appreciated in the light that it should be is John 3:16, often regarded as simple and yet it's sublime. I found myself many a time meditating on this verse and just being filled with awe of God. The first six words of John 3:16, amazing. For God so loved the world. When we consider the state of the world, when we consider the darkness that's in this world, the deadness, the demonic activity that it's in, as Paul powerfully describes, that we all once had our share in Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespass and sins. Not alive in them, but dead in them. Which in once you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, when it was only made vain, Misha. That's all that I was interested in. And that's all you were interested in. And that's all the world preaches. Take this drink and you. Wear this and you. It's all about self. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, God's love is a powerful thing, isn't it? Oh, for that merit. Do you know, we should never be off our knees thanking God for it. And we can do it a lot more of it, can't we? We were part and parcel of this world. The wrath of God abided on us, and we were indifferent, and we were immersed in the world and its ways. Then a divine miracle happened. Hallelujah. Amen. God met with us. Amen. You weren't out looking for him. He met with you. And for many, it was the love of God that took not just the clay, but the granite, and made it a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit came in the power of grace, in the power of love, power of mercy, and everything else that was good, and love began to flow. You can listen to testimony after testimony. Each and every person that has become a believer speaks of how the love of God, for each one, God's love pours in like a mighty ocean into cold, indifferent hearts that were riddled with pain from bitterness, disappointment, rejection, abuse, and misuse. And in a moment, the darkness becomes light, praise God. Death becomes light. Hatred becomes love. It's a miracle of God. It's a miracle. This motivating factor in this verse of John 3:16 is God's love. A love that changes everything. A love that was illustrated in the Old Testament when the substitution was made for sin when the animal was taken. But now we see it illuminated at Calvary. Yeah. We can't fully understand it all. The guiltless one for the guilty world. The sinless for the sinners. The impure for the putrefying, the life for the lifeless. And yet, anyone who has been drawn to the cross by the Holy Spirit doesn't just come to a place of execution, but to a place of divine exchange. Hallelujah. Oh, yes, praise God. It's where the exchange takes place. Hallelujah. Like the thief on the cross, we receive the assurance that one day we will be with him in paradise. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is God's diamond in the sense that it is multifaceted. You can see no matter which way you look at it, you see amazing things, and all because of the light of God's love. I believe we can, in the light of this truth revealed to us in the New Testament, better understand verses like Deuteronomy 10:12, which says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Someone once said, and it's very true, it's easy to love those that love you. Isn't it? It's easy to love God for all that he has done. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, Paul says, and into the patience of Christ. Just closing now. We can understand why Jude wants the saints to be encouraged in the knowledge and in the spiritual truth that is unchanging in relation to the believer's position in Christ. It's unchanging because of what is to come in the next verses. But there's another side to it as well as the encouragement. There's the exhortation that he gives to remain in the faith that is preached in the gospel. It was for the church a perilous time. The enemy was on the attack from the word go. But Jesus himself assures us with the words to Peter in Matthew 16, 18 and 19, when he says, "And I say unto you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Hallelujah. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." You see, God's assuring us all the way along that we're on the winning side. But the exhortation is, don't be tempted to switch sides. And this is again the reason why we're being encouraged. Don't give in. Don't give up. And don't get down. Amen. Don't get down. I'll close with these words from Scripture. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also glorified together." God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.